I don't know why, but I always find the last sermon in a series the hardest one to preach, hardest one to prepare. And actually, as I get closer and closer to the end, it just seems to get harder. We have musicians and songwriters and writers and artists in our church, and I don't know how each of you work with your art, but this is one of mine, and this has been a hard one to wrap up. If you've been with us, we've gone almost 16 weeks looking at this topic of the Christ-like mind. We've looked at this topic of the battle for your mind, the fact that that we have an enemy who is seeking to control your thoughts and your beliefs and your values, because he knows that if he can control those things, he can control you. And so we've looked at the various topics related to both how Satan comes into our mind, how he speaks, how he traps, how he tries to bring bondage and all of that into our thinking patterns. We've also taken some time to look at how we break those patterns, how we stop the strongholds that he's built into our mind and break them free so that we can have what the Bible calls the mind of Christ, so that we can think and talk and act like Jesus would, in a situation, respond in a way that Jesus would. We've also taken some time to look at some worldviews. These are our mindsets. These are our ways of seeing our world around us, because I've suggested to you that there's a absolute difference between what we call a secular mind and a Christian mind. We've looked at what it means to have an eternal perspective. We've looked at what it means to see evil, recognize when evil is present in word or deed, or even in our nations and our world. We've looked at how to seek out truth, especially in God's word, truth. Today I want to talk about one more mindset, and I gotta tell you, I struggle with it, because it's a mindset that all of us know about, but not all of us do. All of us know about, but not all of us regularly practice or discipline ourselves to think in these ways. Let me start with a story. Now, I had a couple of Mother's Day jokes, but I'm going to ignore them. I'm going to do something else. That's what I mean. This last sermon changes. There was, in the 1700s, a lady named Susanna. Susanna was a godly woman who was born into a large family, 25 kids. Susanna grew up in poverty, incredible poverty. In fact, bordered on the area of illiteracy. But Susanna, especially being a devout Christian, taught herself to read, especially to read scriptures. She loved the Lord with all of her heart and all of her mind and all of her soul. Now, if you listen to some preachers today, you'd hear them say, well, that means success. She kind of wouldn't describe her life as a success. At an age, she married a young man who was actually much older than her. His name was Samuel, and Susanna and Samuel started to move to a community, because Sam was a minister, a priest in the Anglican Church. In the 1700s, that was not a high-paying job. In fact, it was a small, small congregation. They barely could afford pennies in the offering plate, and very often, Susanna and Sam had barely anything to live upon. On top of that, to make things worse, Sam was not very good at money management. And in that day, if you didn't pay your bills, you ended up in what they called debtor's court. And they'd put you in jail until you could get out and pay your bill, which is kind of a bizarre way of thinking, but that's what they did. And so Susanna would often end up being in her home without her husband because he was in debtor's prison. To make it more complicated, they had 19 children. 19. And not all of that was surrounded with joy. Six of those children died, some at birth and others throughout before they actually became adults. It was a hard place to live for Susanna. To try to meet the bills and to try to take care of all of the kids. And on top of that, her health wasn't great. She would often be bedridden and literally manage the house from her bed as the kids would run around to do the chores. She was a very strict mother who made sure the kids read their Bible and studied the scriptures and memorized scripture and all of that. She loved the Lord and she was going to teach them that. It wasn't a great marriage. Now, it was tension was on a number of levels. He was not a great preacher. She was a fabulous Bible teacher. So on Wednesday night, when she would do a Bible study at the church, lots and lots of people would come. Sunday morning when he went to preach, half those people wouldn't even turn up, and it didn't go over well with him very much. On top of that, there was a tension between them politically. At that point, he was very protective and supportive of the king. She didn't like the king at all. She wanted the country to move into much more the government and those kind of things. And there was lots of politics going on. The end of the 1700s is when the French Revolution was starting to cook. And Britain was probably going to follow, many believe. All of this tension surrounded Susanna. And yet she stuck with the Lord and followed the Lord with all of her heart and all of her mind. She would raise these children. And literally, she would pour the scriptures into their heart and mind. They grew up, all of these kids grew up as devout followers of Jesus. One you have probably heard of. His name was John Wesley. John Wesley grew up, left home, went off to Oxford, became an academic, became an Anglican minister like his father. But he didn't, he had a deep faith, but he didn't have a passionate following, a sense of the Lord's presence. He actually went over to North America to work among the First Nations as a missionary. He was an absolute failure. Came back, ran into different Christian groups, and was filled, empowered with the Spirit at one point, and literally exploded in his faith. Susanna is sitting at home watching her son, and John Wesley starts to preach. The church doesn't like what he's preaching because he's preaching Christ evangelistically and asking people to make a decision for Christ. Well, these people had been baptized as babies in the Anglican church, and all of that tension started to rise, and Wesley eventually was kicked out. They eventually pushed him out into the fields and said, you can't preach in town, you can't preach in the churches. And so he'd go out to the fields and hundreds and thousands would follow him and listen to him. And revival started to spread all across the nation of Britain. Historians today would say that the reason the revolution of France didn't come over into Britain was because of the evangelism of John Wesley. Because his mother had poured into his life a deep commitment to serve Jesus. I want to talk about that today. I started to return from kind of full circle to where we began. We began looking at the Garden of Eden and actually looking at chapter 3 of Genesis where Eve took the fruit and ate it and gave to her husband and he ate it. We looked at that in terms of how Satan, disguised as a serpent, came and tempted her and invited her. And we looked at his strategy, which was a brilliant strategy of bringing her into conversation and bringing her into questioning God and bringing her into doubt his intentions and motives. But I looked at the passage again and started to say, so what was it that tempted her? What was it that drew her? The closest we can understand is this little phrase where it says, "For," and these are the words of Satan to Eve, "For God knows that if you eat of it, the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." There was something tempting and powerfully drawing to Eve about saying, I want to be like God. I want to be as God is. I want to function. I want to see things as God sees. I want to see good as God sees. I want to see bad as God sees. I want to see all of that. And she was drawn into her sin with this temptation. As I was reviewing that, I was thinking of a chart I kind of gave you the other week, looking at these two worldviews, this secular worldview and this Christian worldview. And I introduced you to a summary by a lady named Natasha Crane, and wrote a fabulous book. And she looks at our secular world and says they have three core values. One is feelings are our ultimate guide. Why do you want to do that, or why do you believe that? Because I feel that way. She talks about how happiness is our goal, and you watch people in the secular world, they move from here to there to there to I just want to be happy. You also see that our world is extremely against anyone who judges. They consider that the ultimate sin. Now, as I reread that list and revisited that list, I started to rethink the first one again, saying feelings are the ultimate guide. Well, where do feelings begin? Here. In our heart, which is the Bible calls deceitful. But we believe our heart and we follow our heart, and therefore, rather than following God, we become God in our own mind, in our own life, in our own ways of functioning. And I started to think about that. That's what Eve was drawn to. That I would be like God, a God. So what's the opposite to that? The Christian worldview would say the opposite to that is God is God, or Jesus Christ is God, and we are the servants. This leads us to the issue of authority. There is a battle going on in your mind, in my mind, on a regular basis saying, am I going to be in control, or am I going to let God to be in control? And this morning, I want to take just a few minutes to review what you know, but review what you need to be reminded of, again, related to the authority of Christ and our role with Him, our relationship with Him. Let's begin with authority, because there's actually a lot of scriptures about that. In Matthew 28, just before he leaves, Jesus says these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me by the Father." And I started to think about that, and I started to work through that, and I started to say, so what does that mean, and how do I understand this authority that comes from Christ? Well, there's lots of other scriptures I could take you to. For instance, in Colossians, Paul writes these words, "For in Christ all of the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." So all of God is in a bodily form of Jesus, who is the head over every power and authority. Interesting concept that Paul does. He always places authority and power together. You see, authority is the right to rule. Power is the ability to rule. People try to claim authority but have no power, and there's others who have power to try to force others to follow them and take the authority. Jesus has both. He has the authority and power to rule. Now, I started to ask myself the question, is this seen through Scripture? And so I started going through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I especially started in the Gospel of Mark. It's shorter, it's more concise, and it's very active orientated. Mark likes activity. And supposedly, according to tradition, Mark and the Apostle Peter wrote the book of Mark together. So I started to go through and started to find out things about authority. When Jesus began his ministry, he began to teach, and the first thing that jumped out at people is they said, he teaches with an amazing authority, unlike any other teacher around. I've noticed even as pastors and clergy today, I hear pastors, and I'll even hear myself saying, that this is what the Word of God said, I would suggest to you. Jesus never did that. He said, I would say to you, I would speak to you, I would give you directive. He spoke with an authority and power that as people, it resonated in their mind and in their heart. But that authority was not only spoken, it was seen. One of the first things that started to happen is he would go to synagogues, he'd go to other places, and he'd encounter individuals who were demonized, controlled by the demonic forces, satanic forces, and they would react in his presence, and he would, at a command, cast them out. And people were just amazed at that. In Mark's gospel, there's an interesting development of healing, that Jesus had this power to heal any disease. It starts off with a fever. Peter brings Jesus home from the synagogue one day, and his mother-in-law is there, and she has a fever. She's bedridden. Now, you and I would have said, well, it's just a fever, but tomorrow she'll be fine. Jesus goes up, rebukes the fever. She is healed, and she comes down and begins to serve. Then we have another story of a man caught with leprosy coming to Jesus and saying, you can heal me if you... And Jesus touches the leper. No one touched lepers in those days. You were afraid you'd catch it. Not Jesus. Reached out and touched him, and leprosy, the worst disease of the time, was healed instantly. Later on, there's other stories. Like this, Mark is the story of how they ripped apart the one roof and lowered the man on a stretcher who was paralyzed. Jesus healed him. This led to another type of authority. Jesus literally had the power to forgive sin. This really upset the Pharisees, the religious leaders. Who are you? Jesus challenges them in that, and he has the ability to forgive our sins. He goes on. After the account I read in the scripture, he comes back, and a man named Jairus comes, and he's got a daughter who's dying, and Jesus says, I'll come with you. And he comes with him. On the way, if you remember the story, a lady touches the hem of his clothes, just touches it. And the Bible says that Jesus said power came out from him. Remember power and authority? She was instantly healed. And as you continue to read, he gets to the place, and they said, oh, too late. Little girl's dead. And Jesus says, no, she's not. She's asleep. They laughed at him. Jesus goes up and raises her from the dead. So he preaches with authority. He casts out demons. He heals the sick. He forgives sin. He raises the dead. He even had, in as you continue in the Gospels, he has the authority to transfer that authority to those who would be called his disciples, his students. He at one point says, brings the 12 apart after he's commissioned them. He sends them out to heal and cast out demons, and he gives them authority to do that, is what it says. Later on, he's gathered over 70 people to follow him. He gives them authority to cast out demons and heal and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And as I started to go through, I started to say, we see this ever-increasing recognition of his expanding power and authority as we see who this, and people are starting to realize this person is beyond any man we have ever experienced. But in Mark's gospel, it almost comes to a crescendo. It almost comes to this point of expression. It comes to that point in the story of Jesus calming the sea. Now, some of you have been to the Sea of Galilee. I've had the approach of being on it and floating on it. It's a beautiful sea. It's very deep. It's very cold. it doesn't seem much bigger than, say, Silver and a Gull Lake. It really doesn't. And I don't know the distances exactly, but it's not a huge lake in our mind. You can stand on one side and see the other side. But the Bible says a storm came up. They had left the crowds, they had left the people, and a storm came up, and Jesus was tired. He'd been working all day. He'd been preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. He was exhausted. And so the Bible says he took a cushion, he went to the back of the boat, and he fell asleep. Storm comes up. Huge, huge storm. And as you read the passage and you hear the passage, this storm comes up, and the disciples are terrified. Now that's kind of fascinating. Many of these disciples were fishermen. They had grown up on this lake. Their profession was this lake. Some of them even owned boats to fish on this lake. Maybe they were even in one of those boats. We don't know. They knew a storm when it was, they knew when to get off the water when real bad storms came. And this storm came down. It sounded like a wind, and it just rocked the place. And I don't know if you've ever been in a boat when suddenly a wind comes up and the waves start to splash over the side and start to fill the boat. Well, these disciples who knew everything about wind and wave and sea were terrified. They were going to be drowned. They would never make it through. Now, different Bible scholars suggest different things, and I'm not sure about this. Some suggest the other boats with them, and there were other boats with them, didn't experience that, but this was an attack on Jesus itself, some would suggest. I don't know. I just know the disciples inside that boat were absolutely petrified. They were going to die. So they decided to wake Jesus up. I think that's kind of funny. Jesus was so at peace, that he just stayed asleep. He knew he was in the Father's hands. He knew he didn't need to worry. He just kept sleeping. They woke him up. Oh, what are you doing? You're going to let us die? Now, watch what it said. I don't know if you heard when I said it. The Bible says that he stood up and rebuked the wind. Be still. And then it said, he said to the waves, be silent, be still. Now, often I used to put those together. But actually, when Mark is writing this, he separates them. He deals with the wind, and he deals with the wave. I don't know if you've been in a storm that the wind is so strong, it can almost feel it blowing. Suddenly it stops. And the wind and the waves are slapping against the boat. And those boats were not very big, deep. And it's coming over the side, and they're bailing, and all this kind of stuff. And suddenly, it's like the water just, like mercury, poof, still like glass. And the Bible says that it's at that moment the disciples said, "Who is this?" Suddenly, they started to see. Not only did he have all of this authority over disease and scripture and demons, all of those, he had authority over the very nature around him. He could command the wind and the waves and the water and the stars and the sun. He was God. Now, this teaching of his authority doesn't end there. Paul, as he starts to write about this in Ephesians and Philippians, he can't get over the majesty and the authority and the wonder of Jesus. Let me read two for you, and you've probably read these before, but listen to them again. Ephesians chapter 1, according to the work of his, God the Father, mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Listen to these words, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. Any authority that you can imagine, whether it's kings or governments or leaders or generals or emperors or whoever, Jesus is far above those. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Otherwise, if you take all of time, if you look at all the authority, if you look of all the leaders, if you look all of the various powers and empires and kingdoms and everything, they're insignificant compared to his position and authority and power. Right now. It's echoed again in Philippians. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I remember reading an atheist who said, I'll never do that. I will never confess that Jesus is Lord. There will come a day when he will be standing in front of the majestic King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and like everyone there, he will bow his knee and confess with great regret that he chose not to follow him. Now let me pause. Jesus has all authority and power. We can choose to follow him or the foolishness of the world that says, I'm in authority. I'm in control of my life. I'm significant. I want to ask you, in your life, the way you walk and talk and live and act, do you allow Jesus to have authority in your life? Do you pause and say, Lord, I don't know what to do right now. What should I do? Are you like Paul? It was on his missionary journeys. He had this dream. He was going to go north into Asia. Twice he tried to do it, and the Lord stopped him, and he paused. He says, Lord, you are in authority. You are the King of Kings. Where do you want me to go? God gives him a dream, sends him over to Greece, which follows all the way down and eventually plants the church again and again throughout the whole new nation of Greece. Why? Because he listened and he followed. Now, in this church, we believe that God speaks. This is the first place that he speaks. If you want to know what God is saying to you and speak into your life, this is how you find it. You read it. Again and again and again. And you meditate on it and you reflect on it and you listen to him speak to you through it. But he also speaks with a still, quiet voice, as we talk about in the Old Testament. He speaks sometimes through song. He speaks sometimes through presence. But he speaks with authority. He doesn't give suggestions or maybe you should do this or why could you possibly, if you consider it, kind of attitude. He speaks as a king. He speaks with great divine authority for those who are his children, for those who've accepted him as Lord and Savior. See, that's the difference between this, the Christian and the world. The world says, I may be interested in what he has to say, but it's no requirement. I may obey him or not. I don't care. I'll do what I want. And for a period of time, he will allow that. But then there will come a time of accountability and consequences. Is he the authority in your life? Are you living in contrary patterns to him? Do you know what you are to do and you're refusing to do it? Do you know who he is, and are you awed by that power and authority? I think the one of the most amazing tensions that we Christians live under is as you read scripture, and Revelation is a great example of that. You get to passages, or we're going to be looking in Isaiah, or you could look in Ezekiel, or you could look at Jeremiah. You could have these pictures, these wonderful pictures of God on his throne in glory in heaven, all of those kind of, and you could read them and wonder how awesome and majestic and mighty the Lord. That the angels, if you read some of the angels, they have six sets of wings. or three sets of wings, six wings. And some of them are covering their face because he is so full of awe and glory and majesty that it's an act of humility and awe. And yet, he invites you and I, his children, his disciples, into his presence to listen to him and to speak to them. There's this interesting tension we live under. And it's like, Lord, I want to give you all the glory. One of the things that we do in this church is you'll see that most services have two parts. One is worship, one is word. Because we want to hear from him, but we also want to give him all praise, and glory, and honor. We want to worship him for his might and his power, his creation, and all of these things. And yet we want to walk in the garden alone with him and listen to him speak. Do you know that God? That led me to the second part of the sermon, this whole idea of being a servant. This was a big thing for Jesus. It's repeated in a number of different settings, but especially in the upper room. In the hours before he is arrested and taken to the cross, he comes in and they have prepared this upper. It's like a banquet. They've prepared this Passover meal, and it's all set up. The table's set up, and the head of the table is where Jesus will sit, and the disciples have seats beside him, and they're all watching for where he places them. Because the most powerful sit next to Jesus, and then it goes down to the least powerful. And they're watching those seats. And he's not watching their seats at all. He's watching their feet. And they come in, and they're looking at, where should I sit? Where is he going to let me sit? Where is he going to put me to sit? And Jesus comes in, and he says to Peter, come over here. And there's a bowl of water and there's a towel. And he says, sit down. And Peter sits down. It's like, what are you doing? I'm going to wash your feet. I don't know if you remember Peter. He got all indignant, like, you're never going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me. Then wash my whole body, typical Peter. But then he washes each of their feet and places them in their seats. For he wants to show them this. That the greatest in his kingdom is the least. Strange words. Words the secular world does not even understand. Listen to Paul's writing. Man ought to regard us as servants of Christ. How is it required that those who have been given... Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Faithful servants. Started to think about that and work through that. It's interesting because one of the most amazing events in the ministry of Christ is when a Gentile sees Jesus more clearly than the disciples and the Jews and Pharisees and Sadducees all around him. This man has a friend, a servant who's dying, and he comes to ask Jesus to heal him. And Jesus says, I'll go with you. And he looks at Jesus kind of awe, and he says, you don't need to do that. I'm a man with authority. When I tell my servant, go here, he goes there. If I tell my soldiers, go there, they go there. If I tell my army to do this, they do that. I see you. I recognize your authority. All you got to do is command. Jesus says, I haven't seen faith like this in Israel. This man recognized the authority of Jesus. Later on, when he'd go home, the servant would be healed, and he would be healed at that very moment Jesus spoke those words. Do you recognize that authority? Same question. But let's go a little bit deeper. In this upper room, Jesus teaches them about this servanthood. He says, if anyone wants to be first, he must be last, the servant of all. Matthew 20. You know the rules of the Gentiles, lorded over them, and their high officials exercising authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. I was reading a man who was saying this. He says there's three kinds of servants. He says the first is a slave who was bought and has to function out of fear and threats. The second is a hireling, a servant who's been hired and does it for money and pay. The third is a son or a daughter who do it out of love. He calls us to be his servants, his slaves, as a child of God. He says, I want you to serve others out of your love for me. As you start to see how much I love you, you start to love others in that same way. World doesn't get it, do we? It's interesting because watch our world and see who's trying to climb the ladder of power and control and authority. See who wants to serve. In fact, this will be uncomfortable. Look at the church. Who is serving? Who is not serving? Who's actively seeking to minister here or minister there in a way that's not recognized or not praised or not without reward or without glory? When we were starting and throughout the service, we have lifted up mothers. I remember a lady come to me after service once and said, "I just hate Mother's Day." And I said, "Why?" She says, "Because they glorify mothers like they're perfect and we're not." But what is it that they model? Servanthood. I was reading a little story about a young boy. Mom was sick in bed and she wasn't feeling very good. And so he goes up and he's trying to love Mom and all that. He says, "Mom, I know you feel really, really bad, but it's supper time. Mom, I love you so much. I'm going to carry you downstairs so that you can fix us supper." But don't we do that? It's like there's something about mothers who just do it because they love. Do you? We've, over periods of time, have asked different people to serve in different ways. We'll be asking again. We've got a VBS probably coming up, and we're going to be looking for people to serve. Can you do it? Can you change your schedule to do it? Fall program comes. Music comes. Preaching comes. Giving comes. The interesting thing about a true servant is they don't need to be recognized. They don't need praise. They don't need honor. They don't need accolades. They don't need to be put on a stage. They don't need a robe and a crown put around their head. In fact, they'd rather you not notice, because they'd rather it be for Jesus than for self. Four thoughts. First is, do you need to be recognized? Or do you just serve? Do you have this longing in you for affirmation? That they recognize your gifting or your identity? I want to suggest to you, the greatest and best affirmation will come when you stand before the risen Jesus. And he says these gracious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Second thought, our actions point to the presence of respect or the loss of respect. I don't know if you've noticed, but we are now living in a world that has lost respect for people in authority. Some of them have earned it. But the reality is, he wants us to treat others with respect, the least. I heard a terrible story, and it's a true story. It seems this little boy was born to a mother, and the mother was not a mother at all. She could care less about this kid. She hardly fed him. She hit him. She swore at him and yelled at him. She wanted him gone. And so often what he would do when things got really bad at home is he would run away about 7 or 8 blocks away, and there was a box he'd set up behind a restaurant, and in that box he'd have some blankets and a pillow, and he would sleep there. And the man inside the store had made some arrangements for him that if he would sweep and clean up after everybody had gone, then he would give him a couple dollars, and he would give him some food that was left over. And so this is how this boy survived. 8 years old. Several Christians found out about this and said, we want to adopt him. And so they went through all the right channels and social services and the police, and all of that was brought in, and they sat them down at the table, and mom was brought in, and they said to the mom, if you sign this paper, they get to be the parents of this young boy, and they will raise him, and they have full authority in his life. You got nothing. Will you sign this paper? Yeah, I don't want anything to do with him. She signs the paper away. Just at the end of that, she looks at them and says, so, do I get anything out of this? Do I get some money out of this? This little boy reaches into his pocket and pulls all the money he has, $1 bill, and he puts it in front of his mom. We live in a world that just doesn't respect. It just doesn't cherish. It just doesn't honor. The servant of the living God treats people with respect. Thirdly, why do we do those commands? A lot of people talk to me about, the Bible says to do this or not to do this, and they're fixated on the commands of, why do I have to obey that? And why? That whole understanding of obedience is not about keeping the rules. It's about pleasing the master. It's about pleasing the master. We recognize his authority, and we do it because he loved us first. Finally, submission begins when we recognize it is humility expressed. It's humility expressed. He has so much for us. But the submissive spirit, the servant heart, is the person who says, I'm doing this because he first loved me. So I wanted to close this whole study with this, because I want to suggest to you the best way to protect us, our minds and our hearts from the enemy, is to listen to the authority of Jesus Christ in our life. The best way to stop his words are to listen to his words. The best way to stop from falling away from God's grace is to embrace his grace every day. I want to close with these words. It's a simple prayer. We've had a number of them today. Listen to these words. God, today I submit my mind, my thoughts, my rationalization, my justification, all of those things to you. I submit my eyes, what I want to see, what I don't want to see. My mouth, what I say, what I don't say. My ears, what I'm willing to hear, what I'm willing not to hear. My hands, what I'm willing to do. My feet, where I'm willing to go. My heart, what I'm willing to love. My whole life to you. And then it says, God, use me for your purpose. That's submitting to authority. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, simple truth. practical truth. Teach us what it means to recognize the awe and wonder of being servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Teach us what it means to have the privilege of calling that King, Lord, and Savior, and friend. Allow us to serve others out of our love for you. Change our hearts so that we are not trying to please and serve the idol of our heart, but the King of Kings who sits on the throne this day. I would ask this in Jesus' name.